I'd like you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John's Gospel. We will be in chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Always bring a Bible when you come to the Trail Fellowship, because we usually spend some time in it. John chapter 2. Interesting how Jesus surprises people, and we've seen this over and over again in our study of his life. We're going to see it more and more. You mustn't domesticate Jesus. You mustn't forget who he is and the fact that he really, in a sense, sort of delighted in surprising people. Just when you think you don't have to think about God, he sort of sneaks around the back and taps you on the shoulder in one way or another. Perhaps you remember the name Erich Honecker. He was the premier of East Germany, back when there was an East and a West Germany before the fall of the wall and the reunification of that country. He was an atheist, probably still is for all I know, an atheist and a person who was resistant to the gospel, as all the communist leaders and dictators are. So also was his wife, Margot Honecker. An interesting thing happened, however, after the fall of Germany. What happened was that the Honeckers, of course, when East Germany was absorbed into West Germany or vice versa, whatever, however it worked out, they became one, and the communist regime fell. The Honeckers were out of a job, out of a house, and out of friends instantly. They lost everything. They would have literally been on the street. Interesting thing how power can go away so quickly. Money and wealth. Money talks, as they say. It usually says goodbye. That's what it says to you. And so power is that way as well. And so they found themselves bereft. No friends. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. He was being charged with all kinds of atrocities because of his reign there in East Germany. But the Lord came around the back door and knocked on it. Isn't that interesting? Do you know where they ended up staying? At the home of a Lutheran pastor who felt led of the Lord to contact them and offer them a place to stay at the parsonage with him. Did they get converted by this? I have no idea. I have no idea. It doesn't say whether they were converted by this action of love. But it reminds us that just when you think you don't have to think about God, think again. There's always something that he will do that is a surprise that will remind you that he doesn't think like human beings do. And he is still looking for your soul, so to speak. And even for the souls of people who have hated him for many, many years. Well, he's surprising us in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we saw his first miracle among his disciples. And there's only five disciples. And by the way, these disciples are not yet apostles. Someone asked me about that last week. There are no apostles yet. There are only disciples. There are just a handful, five of them. And they're hanging around, really. They're believing in him a little bit more each day. But this is the very beginning, the rudimentary beginnings of his ministry. He's about 30 years old. He's been baptized. He's been tested in the desert by the enemy. He's come back into Judea. He picked up a few disciples along the way, Peter and Andrew and John and Philip and Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, whichever. And he picked them up, and they are with him. And up in Cana, which we saw last week, he did his first sign. His first miracle that led people to think that perhaps he was the Messiah. But the interesting thing was, and this is a surprise, it was a secret. Only a few people saw it, if you'll remember. His own disciples and the people who carried the pots. These big, heavy pots that turned out to not be filled with water, but filled with wine after the Lord had done this miracle. So it's a surprise that he begins his ministry with his men up in Cana very, very quietly. We're going to see another surprise this morning, and that is that his public ministry begins in a way that you might not expect. We tend to have all kinds of ideas about how Jesus should have or would have done things. When you really read the story, when you really see the timing and the chronology and what he said and when he said it, it really is something of a shock to us. He does sneak in the back door. Sometimes he comes straight in the front. Sometimes he slides in the side, just like he does in our lives. Sometimes he surprises. Well, what happened after the making of the wine up in Cana is that they went over to Capernaum. If you're in John chapter 2, look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed, but just for a few days, not a very long time, down in Capernaum. Capernaum was a major town among the Jews on the Sea of Galilee. Now, there was another big city there, Tiberias, but that was a Roman city, and the Jews didn't go there very often. There's no record of Jesus ever visiting Tiberias because it was built over a graveyard. And the Jews would not go near anything built over a graveyard. But Capernaum, not far from Tiberias, was a main Jewish town, a fishing town, a bustling, busy, sort of a headquarters town for the fishing industry and the fishing fleets on Galilee. And Jesus moved his headquarters of ministry to Capernaum. That's why it's such an important town in the New Testament. He moves his brothers and sisters because he's probably the head of his household. Joseph, his father, has apparently passed away. Jesus is in charge of the household. And so as he begins his ministry, he's a man not without responsibility. He moves his mom, he moves his brothers and sisters, he had some sisters as well, to Capernaum. And they stay there for a few days, and then shortly after that, apparently moved the household completely to actually live there for the remainder of his ministry. And then after that, it was time to go up to Passover. Now, Passover, and when I say up, I mean up to Jerusalem, which was always up, even though they were north of Jerusalem. Anytime you said, I'm going to Jerusalem, it was always up, because spiritually, Jerusalem was so important. And because it was high, it's 2,500 feet higher than most of the other towns. And so we're going up to Jerusalem as we begin the story. He's been in Capernaum for a short period of time. It's Passover. That means the full moon between March and April. That's when Passover occurs. The full moon between March and April, so it kind of bounces around in terms of our calendars, but it would have been early spring. And so he takes his men to the Passover. Now, what happens at the Passover is the surprise. That's what we're going to look at here. What happens at the Passover is where he begins his official public ministry. Remember, his private ministry has begun quietly, but his official public ministry has not yet actually started. He hasn't really addressed the nation per se in any official capacity. John the Baptist is still down on the Jordan River baptizing people for repentance, still telling people to find Jesus of Nazareth, wherever he happens to be, go find him. And so that's going on down there, but Jesus has not made an outward public appearance yet. And we're going to see what he does, and it's a shock to see what his first outward public appearance is and how he deals with it. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. This was not an uncommon thing. They commonly did this, and especially at Passover, because so many people, upwards of 2 million people, would crowd in and around the city of Jerusalem for this annual massive worship feast, in which they had to make animal sacrifices. But not just any animals could be sacrificed according to the Torah. The Torah said that only a certain kind of blemish-free animal could be sacrificed. So they inspected them, and they had to be without blemish. If you came from another part of the Roman Empire, and you couldn't bring, you're not going to bring an animal with you all the way from another part of the Roman Empire. You're going to bring a little cash with you, and you're going to buy the animal that's been pre-approved, kind of has the good housekeeping seal of approval from Jerusalem on it. And then you know that you're not going to get there and have them say, I'm sorry, you know, your cow has a zit. It can't be sacrificed here. You know, that would be a bummer. And so what people did, and it was not illegal, it was not morally wrong. What people did was that they came and they would have to purchase an animal. Well, there wasn't much room in the streets of Jerusalem to do this. And the outlying areas would have been distant by some, you know, maybe half a mile or a mile away, because so many people were camped around Jerusalem. There was no place to put all these animals. What are we going to do with this? How are we going to make this happen? Well, it just so happened that the temple compound was, it's around 10 acres or more, I'm guessing, just having seen it. You can go to Israel and see basically the shape of the temple compound to this very day. And it's 10 acres or more, and it's sizable. There was a lot of open space there. So why don't we move some of the animals that we're going to sell onto the temple precincts? Now, the outer part of the temple precincts was the court of the Gentiles. And the Jews had a very low opinion of the Gentiles. In fact, Gentiles would not be considered as far above the animals that the people were trying to sell. And so they're thinking, look, if we're going to bring animals into the temple compound, might as well put them out in the court of the Gentiles. It was the biggest area, for one thing. And we can just take a section of it, not the whole thing, but just a section of it. And we'll set it all up there, and then we'll also change the money there, too. So they had animal vendors and they had money changers. The money changers, again, were not doing anything illegal. They were changing the coins from the Roman Empire into the Tyrian coins and the shekels that they needed to make the sacrifices and take the temple tax. And that was not illegal either. And there was no place else to do it. And since they already started doing the animal thing, you know, let's just set aside this corner of the temple. We'll do this over here. And that's what was happening. Well, this is where Jesus came. It would have been close by the gates. It would not have dominated the scene. Don't get the idea that the entire temple was filled with animals. That is not the case. And specifically, not the court of the Jews. It was not filled with animals. This was just the court of the Gentiles out on the edges. Jesus came into this scene, not in a walking into just a complete overrun animal kind of a situation, but significant enough that he was saying, you know what? They've kind of lost the point of what it means to come to God. Do you ever know anybody? I realize none of us probably have ever missed the point of what it means to come to the Lord amid the busyness of day-to-day life, business as usual, especially those of us in vocational Christian ministry who daily must deal with the things of God and of the church and so on. I'm sure none of us have ever missed the point, forgotten what we were about that day. But in case you ever know of anybody or hear of anybody who struggles with missing the point spiritually, this is a good lesson. Jesus makes a scourge of cords. This is not a whip. He is not whipping people. I mean, it says whip, but it's not like, you know, Indiana Jones, you know, and the whip, you know, that he takes out and he wants to hurt people. This is not the case. He's just going to motivate some animals. And if you're going to motivate animals, you're going to need something to motivate them with. So he winds a few cords, gets a few ropes that were there by the bales of whatever, and he ties them together and he just starts walking through and he says, "Get out of here." And he whacks these animals, these oxen and these sheep, and the doves and the cages of the doves and stuff, and he's hitting them. Now imagine what's going on. He made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. Just starts walking through, whack, whack, whack. Get out of here. Get out of here. You can imagine. And everything just, they're running through stuff. Have you ever watched animals try and run on a smooth floor? They do more than just run. He made a real mess there when he came in. He just started, and then with the animal, if he hadn't knocked over the tables, the animals certainly would have. Everybody's jumping back. Everything's falling all over the place. And out the gate, and they're big, huge gates into the temple compound. Big, huge gates that people come in and out of. All of a sudden, it's one-way traffic, and it's cattle and sheep and birds and people and stuff and rah, running out into the streets of Jerusalem. And everybody's going, what in the world is going on here? Now, if they'd have had CNN in those days, it would have hit the news that night, but they didn't have CNN. It only really made a somewhat minor effect on the nation. Only probably a few hundred people saw it, but it was not lost on these people. And by the way, Jesus does this again at the end of his ministry. He does it at the beginning and he does it at the end. He comes to the heart of Israel, right where the worship is supposed to be happening. He comes right to the heart, right where the worship is supposed to be happening. And notice, he cleanses it. He says, what's going on in the heart of Israel? These are my people. What's going on in their heart? He gets into the heart and he says, oh, I see what's going on here. We've missed the point. The sacrificial system was there, but a terrible missing of the point of the whole thing. Verse 16, he says, those who were selling the doves, he says, get these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. The Greek word for house of merchandise or market is emporiu. We get our word emporium from it. So the next time you go down to emporium, I want you to remember this story. It's the Greek word for a market. It's not an evil thing. It just was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He says, this is not about business. This is not about business. This is not about making money. If you've got to do this, it's okay, but don't do, in here, it's about worship. Now, why does he do this both at the beginning and at the end? We'll see it again at the end of his life. He begins his ministry and ends his ministry with this coming to the heart of Israel and saying, what's going on in your heart? It's because this is what he always does with people. He comes straight into their heart. He says, what's going on in your heart? Don't tell me about your religious stuff. Don't tell me about your activities. Don't tell me about your business. Tell me what's going on in your heart, where the worship is supposed to happen. Furthermore, did you know that the Lord had prophesied this exactly what he would do? Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Remember, it's the last Old Testament prophet, before John the Baptist, that is, the last writing Old Testament prophet. Malachi, just before Matthew in your Bibles. Malachi 3, a prophecy from 400 years before Christ. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he's going to clear the way before me. That would have been John the Baptist. And then it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Very interesting. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, said the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Because he's coming like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. In other words, he's coming to do some cleansing, and people don't want to be cleansed sometimes. You see what he's getting at? That's exactly what Jesus did. Verse 3, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi, these are the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. This was prophesied. Let's go back to John. Jesus is fulfilling this both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. There's no doubt that Jesus understood who he was and that he knew what he was doing. People sometimes speculate, well, Jesus didn't really know who he really was and all this stuff. That's a bunch of hogwash. If you take the original documentation of Christianity anywhere near literally, it's obvious he knew who he was and what he was doing, and he's fulfilling this. That's why he does this. Very symbolic. He didn't just get up that morning and say, oh, well, there's nothing else to do today. I'm going to go drive a bunch of animals out of the temple. No, this was planned. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it again at the end of his life. So he drives them all out. And in all probability, he began to teach. This was the place where teaching happened. There were porticos all around the edges of the temple area. And you didn't need a PA system in those days, because anytime you're in an all-stone portico, you can hear a pin drop from one end to the other. And he would come in and sit down, and people would gather around, they'd listen to him teach. And he did that. It doesn't mention it very much here in this chapter, but he did do it. Verse 17. Now his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews therefore answered, they said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" I guess they hadn't read Malachi 3 for devotions that morning. He says, "Where's the sign that gives you the authority to do this?" That's not the last time these people are going to ask for a sign, but they see this thing, so the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, come down there and they confront him. And Jesus answered, and he said to them, "I'll tell you what, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, now they're in the temple. They're in Herod's temple. It's a massive, beautiful structure. It's not there anymore, of course, but in those days, marvelous structure, big, huge thing. And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Greek word used for temple here, naos. It means the place where God's presence dwells. There's another word for temple, hieros, that meant the building, just the building and the grounds. But this is naos. This is the place where God's spirit dwells, that kind of temple. So it made perfect sense. Very interesting that he doesn't explain it to them, isn't it? He just doesn't explain it. Now, if he'd have taken homiletics in seminary, he'd have said, never leave anything unexplained. If people look at you like a calf at a new gate after you said something, you're supposed to stop and you're supposed to explain it to them until they sufficiently understand precisely what you mean. I guess he didn't take homiletics, because on more than one occasion, people took huge offense, completely misunderstood him, and he let it sit. He just dropped it and let it sit and walked away. Why do you suppose he just lets you stew in your juice about something? Why do you suppose he lets humanity do this? Could it be because he knows he created us in his image and we have minds and we're supposed to use them and he's not going to give us excuses not to use them? It could be. Could be. Could be he's saying, I just want you to think about this. I'm not going to explain it to you. You're just going to think about it. It's going to sit there on the back burner. It's going to steam up the windows of your mind for the next few years. Matter of fact, 3 years. 3 years. Before even his disciples understood that what he meant was his body would be raised in 3 days. That is the new temple. And by the way, make no mistake, the fact that he's doing this in the temple, in Jerusalem, in the heart of Judaism, and that he calls his body the new temple, this should not be missed by anybody who doubts whether Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the bringer of the new covenant. The old covenant needed the temple, and so does the new covenant. Jesus supplies the temple in the new covenant, and we become, as his people, enlivened by his spirit, the temple in the new covenant. There is a temple. It's just not in Jerusalem. And it's not a physical building. Make no mistake that John writes this in here, and that's part of his reason for writing it this way, for reminding everybody of this. So Jesus says, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They said, what? It took 46 years. It did too. 46 years to build this thing. Herod the Great started it. He was a creep, but he built good buildings. And this was one of them. This was a massive, massive, beautiful thing. And you know when it was finished? It was finished just a few short years before the Romans moved in and completely destroyed it. Did you know that? In 70 AD, it was finished in the 60s, by the time they finally got all the doorknobs working, you know, and all the trim finished, and all the carpet in, and everything was done. And then the whole thing got overrun by the Romans and completely destroyed to the ground. They scraped it within the next 10 years or so. You know, the Lord says, it's not about buildings. It's not about buildings. We need buildings sometimes if it's raining. But it's not about the buildings, really. It's about him. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. Now look at this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. His disciples believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. Wherever you find Jesus' disciples, you find people with their Bibles open. One way or another, they're looking at their Bibles anytime people believe in Jesus. Because when you know who he is, you are believing the scriptures, and you need to. It's vital to understand them. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So apparently he did some signs among the people, not for the Jewish leadership, because they demanded him, and he only gave them the one. He said, you just wait, and you just think about it. But on the other hand, he was doing some things there in Jerusalem during the Passover that made a lot of people start to think he might be the Messiah. Verse 24, these two verses. Now I want you to look at these two verses. Notice it says in verse 23, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Now this is other than his own disciples already. Verse 24, two of the most alarming verses in the Bible. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to these people, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Very interesting. The Greek word for believe in verse 23 is the same Greek word used in verse 24 for entrusting himself. You know what he's saying? They began to think he might be Messiah, and in that sense, were believing. But he was not believing them. You let that soak in for a moment. They were saying, we believe in you, and he was not believing them. He was not entrusting himself to them. Are these real believers? Or are they people who, because of the signs that were done, were temporarily impressed with who he was? I think the latter. And I think that as you read through, you find that he is willing to let people come and listen and watch and say that they think he might be Messiah. But that's not the same as being a real disciple. It's one thing to say, I think Jesus is Messiah. It's another thing to say, I've committed my life to him. I really have released myself to him. And it's very interesting to me, and in a sense, sort of troubling to me, that though they said they believed in him, he did not trust them. Now let's go back and have a look at some things as we prepare to close. Notice I said prepare to close, because there's quite a bit we can learn from this. This is the first outreach, and it's a shocker. I mean, in the How to Do Outreach for Jesus books, none of them say, go to the temple and throw everybody out and herd the animals around and stir everybody up. Nobody says to do that in today's evangelism books, and I'm not saying we should either, but I'm just saying it's an interesting way to do outreach. Let me mention three things that are in this passage that we can learn from, that this first official public announcement of who Jesus is, right at the heart of Judaism, announcing himself in this way. What an odd way to do it. First, notice this. He starts with the word no. In fact, literally the word stop. Stop. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of John to the nation of Israel announcing that he's here, the first words out of his mouth are, stop that. Does that bother anybody but me? That God should say, you know, we tend to think that he should have come and said, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And here's a tract. And no matter what is going on, you can always come to God. Well, those things are true, and that would be wonderful. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't do that his first time out. His first time, he comes to the heart of the people who were pretending to know him and who had missed the point. And the first thing he says is, stop that. Stop that. You know, no is a wonderful word, and it's a word God uses a lot. It's a word parents use a lot. It's a word we don't want to hear, and it's a word that when we get older in our lives, become adults, we think we never will have to hear it again, and we find out differently. We find out everywhere we go, people are always telling us no about something. You know what, you guys? Very often, isn't this a shock? Very often, the first thing the Lord comes to you and says is, stop that. Is he saying that to you right now about something? Let me just apply this right this minute. Is he saying to you, stop that? You've missed the point. Your life, your spiritual life has been completely encrusted by the emporium. Stop that. Get these things out where they belong and cleanse your heart and come to me. If, as I'm saying this, you know the Lord is saying, yep, I brought you here this morning because you know I've been telling you to stop that and you need somebody to pray for you to stop it. That is quite legitimate ministry, because very often the Lord says, before you and I are going any further, you're going to stop this.
Yeah, but Lord, they get away with it. That person gets it. And
stop it. Just stop it and press on with me. That is a wonderful thing that God does in all of our lives. Now, maybe you're a person who doesn't know Jesus, and you know you don't know him. You haven't given your life to him. You've heard about him. You're kicking the tires. And you're thinking to yourself, uh-oh, if I give my life to Jesus, I mean, it'd be nice to go to heaven. That is a really big plus. And so I'd like to go there. But if I give my life to Jesus, I already know there's some things in my life I'm going to have to stop. Let me be very careful as I say this. Chances are you are correct. If you give your life to Jesus, chances are excellent. Those things you already know are wrong really are. Chances are you're right about that. And I'm not going to tell you otherwise. I'm not going to lie to you and say, oh, just come to Jesus anyway. It doesn't matter what you do. Because that's not true. And you know it's not true. You know it'd be baloney if I told you that. You're probably right. But let me tell you something. After you come to Jesus, those things that seem so important, those little things that keep you from coming to him, become so meaningless. After you come to him, it's like he helps you with them. So let me just give you a piece of advice. Don't let those foolish little things you want to hold on to stop you from coming to Jesus, because he'll take them away, he'll cleanse you, and you'll go to heaven, and you'll have the best of both worlds for sure. But I'm not going to just sit here and say it doesn't matter what you do, because it does, and you know it, and that's why you're thinking twice about Jesus instead of only once. But that's okay. That's okay. Because very often, the first thing he does is he sits down with us, and he looks right into our eyes, and he says, stop that. Give your life to me. Let me cleanse your heart. You're going to stop what you're doing. And that's not bad news. So he opens by saying the word no. It's an odd way for his very first outreach. Start with the word no. Here's the second thing that's odd. He was uncooperative, very uncooperative. People said, we want signs. He said, I'll give you a sign. And then he told them the sign they would never understand for a long, long time. And he just left them twisting in the wind, very uncooperative. And yet, on the other hand, other people who didn't ask for signs, he did them. People who didn't ask for signs got them. People who did demand signs didn't get ever, they never got enough of them to produce faith. Let me remind you that the Lord is not a trickster. He's not here to entertain. He will not do tricks for you. He is God. He can do miracles, but he doesn't do them just to show off, and he doesn't do them to prove that he's there. There's enough evidence, my friend. There is enough evidence that he's there already, and you know it. So if you're waiting for a demand to be met by the Lord, don't hold your breath. He is God, and we are not. And he is not a service organization. He is not a person in the United States who's running a business in which the customer is always right. He is God, and he is uncooperative if we're demanding that he cooperate with us and do certain things for us. Show us a sign! Do you know that the generations who saw the most signs were the least faithful in the Bible? The two major generations saw the most signs were the Exodus generation that saw Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and the manna and the fire from heaven, all that stuff. That entire generation, with the exception of three, all died, well, actually two, all died in the wilderness. Moses died, but for a different reason, in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb, the only two that survived of an entire generation of people over 20 who saw the most miracles, and yet they died faithless, wandering in the wilderness because God said, if you're not going to trust me, fine. See, here's the deal. The other generation is the Jesus generation itself, his own generation, who saw his signs and didn't believe. See, the point is that signs don't bring faith. They don't, despite the fact that people think they would, they don't. Thinking, listening to God is where faith is born. So think and listen. And my friend, don't make demands of the Lord. Don't say to him, I will not believe you until you do this for me. Don't do that, because he still loves you and his son died for you, and that should be enough for you to at least come in humility before him. That's what we need to do. So the second thing to know, first, he started with the word no. Secondly, he was uncooperative. Third, and this out of those last two verses, and it's a huge shock, he loved people, but he didn't always trust them. I would say, well, wait a minute, trust and love go together. Yeah, they're supposed to, and ideally they do, but you know, they're two different things. Trust is earned and love is bestowed. Trust is always earned, always, always, always. You say, oh, no, no, I bestow trust on people. Yeah, only when you don't know them. Only when you don't know them or they have earned it. Those are the two ways you can trust people. And it's interesting to me that Jesus heard people say, I believe in you, and he did not trust them. Does that mean he didn't love them? No, he did love them. He died for them. He loved them so much he died for them, but he didn't trust them. And you notice it says why? Because he knows what's in their hearts. And you notice it says he knew what was in their hearts and he didn't need humanity to tell him. You know why? Because humanity always airbrushes everything that's in their hearts. You ask a person, are you pure in heart? Oh, yes. Do you ever lie? No. But you see, the Lord doesn't need us to be telling him how honest and true and straight we are. He knows what's in our hearts, and he knows that sometimes we tell the truth when it's in our interests, and sometimes we don't when it's not. He knows what's in our hearts. The amazing thing to me, you guys, is that he didn't trust humanity, but he still loved humanity. Now, let me ask you if there's a situation in your life in which you have to love someone you do not trust. Is it right to love someone and treat someone graciously that you do not trust? Is it what God would do? Divide the two concepts and ask yourself. The answer, I believe, is yes, it is right to love people that you don't trust. And that means at times you don't have to give them the keys to your car. If they wreck three cars and they want to borrow yours, you don't have to loan them your car, but you still have to love them. And if they say, well, you haven't forgiven me for the other two cars I wrecked of yours, you say, yes, I have. I have forgiven you. I just don't trust you. And that's an honest answer. Well, then who can I trust if I can't trust? If I have to love a person I don't trust, then who can I trust? You can trust the Heavenly Father. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Sometimes you have to work with people and be with people you don't trust and you suspect they're doing or saying stuff behind your back. And you say, I hate this. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. And I hate them. Well, that's not a good excuse. Just the fact that they're untrustworthy is not a good excuse to not express love to them. And I love the fact that Jesus did express love and truth to people he didn't trust. Some of them ended up trusting him, and he ended up trusting some of them, but very carefully. It also reminds us that if you've destroyed trust, are you at the other end of it? Have you destroyed trust? Then let me speak directly to that as a Christian. If you're a Christian who's destroyed the trust of the people that you love or the people that are around you by your own actions and your own words, do not require of them that they trust you again as proof that they have forgiven you. I'm going to say that again. Do not require of your family and Christian friends that they trust you as proof that they are forgiving you, because they're two different things. These people may love you deeply. You can love a person very deeply and not trust them. If you are responsible for the destruction of the trust, then you have to rebuild it by God's grace, and he will help you to rebuild it. But do not hold it over the heads of the innocent people, quote unquote, in the situation and say, well, if you don't trust me again, you're not forgiving me, because that's actually not true. And it sets you into a feedback loop mentally and spiritually, and them too. It's crazy making. It's crazy making because they know they can't trust you, but they know they love you, and they do believe they've forgiven you. And so you need to let them off the hook if you've destroyed your trust. Why? Because trust and love are two different things. It's ideal when they go together. But Jesus loves people he doesn't trust. It is interesting how he surprises us, isn't it? In a dishonest world where he says, I have loved you. I want you to love each other, and I want you to forgive each other. In a world filled with lies, he says, I'm coming to the heart, right to the heart, right to the temple, and I'm asking what's going on inside of there. In a world that says yes is the only really nice thing to say, he says, stop that and let me cleanse you. How surprising is Jesus in this world? Take a moment, bow your heads, close your eyes. Consider what the Lord may have spoken to you this morning. Peel back the layers of your life for a moment. Let his x-ray take a picture of your soul. And if you need to do business with him, he is gracious and loving and kind and honest and truthful to you. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you do it this way. You say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I believe you. I don't understand you. But would you please enter my soul and wash away my sins? I do trust you. Even though I don't comprehend you, in the depth of my heart, I open my heart to you genuinely right now. He knows if you mean it, and I encourage you to mean it. Father, we thank you that you came to speak to the hearts of humans, not just to the organization of the church. We thank you that the first thing you did was come to the heart of the worship community in Israel and say, stop that, trust me. So Lord, we want to stop anything that's not pleasing to you, and we want to trust you with genuine, sincere hearts. So wash through all of our hypocrisy, Lord, and we have much to be cleansed of. Wash through, and please let us grow in you. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.